Karen's out there rattling the cage or something. I'm not sure what she's doing, but let's read through. let's read through the rest of this chapter. It says in verse 31, therefore, because it was preparation day that the bodies should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for the Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broke, that they might be taken away. Then the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who was crucified. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. And he who has seen has testified, and his testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, so that you may believe. For these things were done that the scripture should be fulfilled. Not one of his bones shall be broken. And again, another scripture says, they shall look on him whom they pierced. After this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took the body of Jesus. And Nicodemus, who at first came to Jesus by night, also came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloe, about 100 pounds. And then they took the body of Jesus and bound it in strips of linen with the spices, as the custom of the Jews is to bury. And in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden, a new tomb, in which no one had yet been laid. So there they laid Jesus, because of the Jews' preparation day, for the tomb was nearby. Of course, last week we had, saw the mockery of Jesus, the thorns upon his head, the remarks of "Hail, King of the Jews," the judgment of Pilate, which was really that he found no fault in Jesus. He was stripped virtually naked in a sackcloth. He was led to his slaughter, in a sense. And he was the Lamb of God who would take upon himself the sin of the world, and he would declare when he died, right? He said, bowed his head and gave up his spirit. He gave up his spirit. And, of course, he gave up his spirit for us, that we would come to know him, that we would know him completely and have eternal life. But he declared his last breath in a very loud voice. After he took a drink, after he said, "I thirst," they gave him a drink of the sour wine, and there he was upon the cross, and it cleared his throat such that he could broadcast to the world. And today that resounds in our minds, that he has risen, and it is finished. It is finished indeed, and so there is nothing that we can add to it. We can't do good works and think that our good works are going to satisfy Father God. But the finished work of Christ, him paying for our sins upon that cross, has appeased the Father. And we will not, obviously, have the wrath of God because of that. So in here, we see that it says, therefore, because it was preparation day, that the bodies should not remain on the cross, so that it was the Sabbath was a high day. And so when we look at this high day, it was a high day of the feast, just maybe write down Numbers chapter 28, verses 16 through 25, but I'm going to read a few of them here for you just to give you content of where they were at. It says, on the 14th day of the first month is the Passover of the Lord, and on the 15th day of this month is the feast of unleavened bread shall be eaten for 7 days. In verse 18, on the first day, you shall have a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work. So no work was able to be done on that day. And then verse 25, it says, and on the seventh day, you shall have a holy convocation. You shall have no customary work. So no work on the first day, and then no work on the seventh day. And the 15th day was the first day of the feast, and the feast was for 7 days until the 21st day of that month. The first day of the feast and the last day of the feast were Sabbath days, in which no work was to be done. And the Passover lamb was slain on the 14th day of the month, and on the 15th day of the month began at sundown. Thus, the feast was that evening after the crucifixion of Christ. And that's where they stood. That's why they didn't want the remains of the bodies up there at the crucifix during this time. It said that the Jews, because this was part of their feast, right, their Passover feast, and of course Jesus was the Passover lamb that would take away the sins of the world. It says the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken, that they might be taken away. See, the effort here was, let's do away with this mess for our religious system that we have. They were concerned more about their religion than they were about their relationship with Christ. And of course, the relationship that they held with Christ in this moment in time was that they were murderers. They were murderers of Christ, right? They're the ones that hung him, in a sense, on the cross. The Romans hung him there, the Jews hung him there, and we hung him there. And so often do we want to put out of our minds what bad we've done. You know, the reason why some go to counseling is that they have to overcome these torments that they have within them over time, because we don't want to deal with the real truth that we are sinners, that we have taken Christ and hung him on the cross because of our sins. Now, how free it is when we finally come to that conclusion that Christ died for us, but we were the ones that hung him on the cross. Our sins are the nails in his hands, so to speak. So they broke their legs. It's interesting on the portion of just that they broke his legs there, that obviously this crucifixion was painful enough. They didn't have to inflict more pain on these poor men, but it was a place of pain. And they were stationed such where we talked last week, right, that the nails went through, pierced their hands or pierced their forearms, and then the piercing on their feet actually went through the sides of their heels, in a sense that it wasn't a very comfortable position. And much of the time they were stabilized or they were held up by something in the middle of the cross that would allow them, not to have all the pressure. I guess it was maybe a method of mercy here, but not all the pressure wouldn't be upon their hands. So they would have this place to sit on. But one of the things that they had to do is breathe, right? So every time they breathed, they would use their legs, they would use their abdominal muscle there to pull themselves up to take that breath. So every breath during a crucifixion was very painful. And the breaking of these legs here was so that they couldn't do that. So they couldn't lift them up because after a while, even, you can't endure the pain. So they not only just broke them so they were useless, but they were really, really fractured them. They probably used a metal or possibly a wooden object to beat them and to break them. And so that it was so that it would take the life out of them. So they couldn't breathe. In a sense, probably the worst way to die is through suffocation. And that's exactly how they would die. And it said, the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and the other who was crucified with them. So apparently when they walked up to the cross here, these soldiers, they were instructed to do this. This is not like, you've given some liberties here. This was their instruction that they would break the legs of these prisoners, so to speak, so that they would die quicker. But interesting enough, they didn't touch Jesus. I wonder why, maybe it was because God wrote it in his word, they gave his word to his prophets. And well, of course we see that in Psalm 34 and such. And we know that God's word is always true and accurate. And certainly we stand in awe of that, but when they came to Jesus, it says that they saw that he was already dead. They knew that he was dead, and they didn't break his legs. There was no need for them to break the legs of Jesus. He had already passed. So what happened? The soldiers would, one of the soldiers, it says there, that was present, that was instructed to break the legs, actually pierced his side with the spear, and immediately it says that the blood and the water came out. This speaks of that there was water there around the heart. There was, he probably died of cardiac arrest, some would say that he died of a broken heart. And of course, in Psalm, if you want to turn to Psalm 20, I'm sorry, I guess 20 stuck with me from Adam, but Psalm 69, you go to Psalm 69. Verse 19, it says, "You know my reproach, my shame, my dishonor. My adversaries are all before you. Reproach has broken my heart, and I am full of heaviness. I look for someone to take pity, but there was none. And for the comforters, but I found none. They also gave me gall for my food, and for my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink." So we see here a dishonoring takes place, a reproach, and a shameful dishonoring method of death here was given to our Savior. And he said, "Here's all my adversaries before me. They reproach as their reproach has broken my heart, you know, to break the heart of God here. I am full of heaviness, how it weighed on the Lord Jesus. I looked for someone to take pity. And, you know, he was saying, I was looking for somebody just to step up and say, he doesn't deserve this. You know, he doesn't deserve this, but there was none. And for comforters, I found none. You know, nobody would step there and say, this is not right. You know, there was so much clamor in the crowd, right? The Pharisees there had, the leaders, the Jewish leaders had so aroused the crowd to say, crucify him, that nobody else stood before them claiming not to, you know. So we see here the heart of our Savior just broken. And of course, John says, I was there in verse 35, and he who has seen has testified, and his testimony is true. And he knows that he is telling the truth so that you may believe. You know, John saying, I'm giving you this. I'm giving you this detail here because I want you to believe. This man, this Jesus, the Messiah was dead. He was crucified. He was, you know, he was given his last rites, you know, and his legs weren't broken, but his side was spear was driven in, and this water and this blood came out to assure us that he was dead. This is true, and I give you this so that you may believe. For these things were done that the scripture should be fulfilled. These things that happened on that day that he was crucified, not one bone, one of his bones shall be broken. And it says there that, and of course that's Psalm 34:20, the fulfillment of that. And in verse 37 it says, and again, another scripture says, they shall look on him whom they pierced. And of course, you know, there was many responses to that, but the one that clicks to my memory is found in Mark chapter 15, if you want to flip over to that. We've got a bunch of clickers back here. Karen's got to put up the umbrella so she doesn't get sunstroke. She said she's dying. Anyway, so chapter 15. Let's see where I put it here. Verse 39. Actually, let's start off a little before that. Some of those who stood by, 35. When they heard that, said, look, he is called, right? He said, my God, why have you forsaken me? And Adam said here a while back, he shared that psalm with us, Psalm 22. And one of his remarks was that it, you know, Jesus cried that to draw attention to that psalm, which is a messianic psalm. And it says, look, he is calling for Elijah. Then someone ran and filled a sponge full of sour wine, put it on a reed and offered it to him to drink, saying, let him alone. Let us see if Elijah will come to take him down. And Jesus cried out with a loud voice and breathed his last. And we know what he said, right? We know what he said because John reported it. He said, it is finished. And then the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, giving us full access to the throne of grace. In verse 39, it says, then when the centurion who stood opposite him saw that he cried out like this and breathed his last, he said, truly this man is the Son of God. He is the Messiah. So, you know, that's one of the things I always think of when I think of the cross. I think of that centurion, that Roman centurion standing there. Remember the sign that was put over Jesus's cross there. It said, King of the Jews. It said it in Greek, it said it in Hebrew, and it said it in Latin. And of course, this man read it in Latin. And maybe he read it differently. Maybe it said to him, King of the Romans, you know. But he read it as such, and he really, truly believed, you know, as he saw this man pierced for our iniquities, that he was the Messiah. He was the Son of God. And it goes on in verse 40, says, and there was also women looking from afar, among them who was Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James the Less, and of Josie and Salome. So there was others that were afar, you know. But the centurion appeared to be just opposite of him. He understood who he was, that he was the Son of God. So when we look at our scriptures here, John says in verse 36, these things were done that the scripture might be fulfilled. You know, we look at this as a harsh reality of man's wickedness. We see that they put him upon the cross, and we think of all how horrible it was, but God was fulfilling scripture, was fulfilling prophecy here. That's how we know he's God, because what he says comes true, you know, comes to be. So, and of course, after his death, it says that Joseph of Arimathea, one of his disciples, it says that secretly, but he was secretly his disciple for the fear of the Jews. You know, I can't imagine the oppression that was upon this man. We know quite a bit about this man, actually, from the other Gospels. If we go to Matthew chapter 27, we look at 57, verse 57 there. It says, now, when evening had come, there came a rich man from Arimathea. So we know this Joseph as a rich man. He wasn't, you know, somebody that had nothing. He probably was one that was considered, if we looked at him in our modern day, we would say that he was wealthy, that he was a millionaire, that he had everything that a man could desire, could want. We find also in Luke chapter 23, we see it in verse 50. It says, now behold, there was a man named Joseph, a council member, a good and just man. And he had not consented to their decisions and deeds. So he was, you know, he was probably part of possibly the Sanhedrin. He was at least a high official in the religious system. He was a council member, they say. He was a just man. He was a good man. However, he didn't consent. You know, he was the one that didn't raise his hand to condemn Jesus to death. Even though he was wealthy, rich, he was richer in heart than he was in material possessions. In Mark, it would say that he was, the account there was that he was a counselor, he was an honorable man. So we see a little bit of Joseph here through scriptures and what kind of man he was. He was a rich, just man of counsel. honorable. But even with that, you know, I'm stunned at the secrecy of his relationship with Christ. It was a time that was hard, right? I mean, he would have probably been put to death himself in fear of the Jews. But he got up enough courage, I would say, on this day when he saw the crucified Lord there. He got up enough courage to ask Pilate for permission. And that's interesting, because what happens with a criminal is that they become the property of the state. So this, he had no claims on him. He had no claims on him. People might come and ask for body of someone that was crucified by the Romans, but the Romans didn't necessarily have to give them to him. They could just throw him on the hill, in a sense, or in the valley where the other bodies would lay from the criminal. So this day he is given enough courage by the Lord to go and ask for the body. And it says in verse 39, and Nicodemus, who was at first came to Jesus by night. There was something common here, I think, you know, between these two brothers, Joseph and Nicodemus, you know, brothers in the Lord, of course. And that is that Joseph was secretive in his relationship with Christ. And Nicodemus certainly started out that way, a little secretive. You know, we see in John chapter 3, he asks an interesting question, and I can't help but go there, I guess. Chapter 3, it says a man, a Pharisee, named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews, his name came to Jesus. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with you. And Jesus answered and said to him, most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? And Jesus said, most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I say to you, you must be born again. So he was giving them the gospel there. He was saying, hey, you know, the truth of the matter is you've been born once through your mother's womb, but now you have to be born by the Spirit. You have to be born again. And that's born again into a relationship with Jesus Christ, to be forgiven of our sins, to acknowledge, to accept what Jesus did for us on the cross, that we might have eternal life. And so, you know, Nicodemus would answer, can these things be? And Jesus, how can these things be? And Jesus answered and said to him, are you the teacher of Israel? Do you not know these things? You know, it's astounding how sometimes those that are the closest to God, physically, I guess, they're in the temple daily, they're in the church often, they go to Bible studies, they are even perhaps in the Word of God, yet they do not know Him. They don't have a relationship with Jesus. And so it's amazing to me, you know, that people such as Nicodemus, they don't know this, you know. And so God would say to him, Jesus, God in the flesh, would say to him, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. I heard a story about a man, a pastor of a church that had a Southern gospel group come in to sing, and they had this song that spoke about the blood. And when they got there, he mentioned to them, we don't sing that kind of song in this church. And so the band got up there and started playing, and they played through the set of songs, and they got to the one that spoke about the blood of Christ that cleanses all sin and gives eternal life. And they prayed, and they talked among themselves at intermission, and they said, you know what, we're going to sing that song. And they sang that song, and that pastor was the first one at the altar. So here's Nicodemus. He knows it all. He understands the sacrifice. He understands the sacrifice that has to happen. You know, he understands what Passover is all about, yet he doesn't understand about being born again of the Spirit. And so this Nicodemus, of course, he would come up again in chapter 7 of John, and we had looked at that in chapter 7 of John. Verse 50. It says, Nicodemus, he who came to Jesus by night, being one of them, said to them, does your law judge a man before it hears him and knows what he is doing? So he questioned, or he complained in a sense about what was taking place here. He stood, in a sense, in the gap. You know, Nicodemus could relate to that was secretive in his relationship. But he also knew that he could stand with boldness as Jesus was going to the cross. And he would also, you know, maybe he encouraged Joseph, you know, hey, Joseph, remember that tomb that you have, that you had carved out by that garden? Perhaps you can use that to bury our Lord in. Maybe Nicodemus was just the encouragement that Joseph needed there at the cross. So here we have two fellas, Nicodemus and Joseph, and we see Nicodemus come here, and it says, who at first came to Jesus by night, also came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds. 100 pounds is Roman pounds, and it's probably about 75 pounds he was carrying. Very expensive. You know, we could say that Nicodemus probably had quite a wealth himself. But this was an offering. You know, we talk about an offering. This is an offering to the Lord. He's bringing a devotion here of love for the Lord Jesus. And it says there that they took the body of Jesus and bound it in strips of linen with spices, and as the custom of the Jews is to bury. And sometimes we gloss over that fact, that they took that, and they just say, you know, we throw some rags on them, and we go, and we make them smell good, and we put them in a hole, in a sense. And we move on from that verse, but there is more to it behind these words than what sometimes I think we account for. These strips of linen, these were supposed to be pure. These were not just rags that we put around a dead body. These spices, you know, it's customary for them to do this. This is a customary for them to wrap the dead in spices. It was to keep down the scents and so forth in the rotting process of the flesh. But they were also, the custom was, when they removed the body from the cross, or they removed the body from the place of death, that they had to remove all foreign objects from that body. And if you can imagine, Nicodemus and Joseph, perhaps part of the Sanhedrin, we know that Nicodemus was a Pharisee. He was a man of the word. He was a teacher of the word. His job was not this. His job was not to take down the bodies from the cross. but they would take the foreign objects out of the bodies. Perhaps they laid them down there, and they started with his head, and they saw the piercings of the thorns that the thorn of crowns had made, and the pieces of thorns that were in his flesh still, and they just, you know, maybe tweezered them out in a sense, picked them out of his skull. They saw his disfigured and his marred body, his marred face, his beard that was plucked. They saw it up front and personal. They flipped him over and they probably saw the splinters in his arms from the cross. On his back, where they scourged him, they saw metal shavings from the leather strap that was embedded into the leather. There, as they beat him and scourged him and ripped open his flesh, they washed off the blood, the clotted blood that had formed around such wounds. If you think about this, it's traumatizing. You know, sometimes when we think of people, I remember a pastor. He used to hate motorcycles. He said, you know, he was a state trooper, and he just hated motorcycles. He said, you know, they're the stupidest things. He was very blunt. The stupidest things. He said, I remember one time I showed up at a motorcycle accident, and I was the first one on the scene, and this guy had been driving this motorcycle, and he had been talking to his wife, and he looked back to hear probably what she said, and as he did that, he swerved, and he hit the guardrail, and his neck hit the guardrail, and it amputated his head. And he said, when I got there, she didn't know what to talk to, his head or his body, you know, and she was traumatized, and he was traumatized. It was an everlasting impression upon him that to have a motorcycle, to ride a motorcycle, was just out of the question for him. You know, it traumatized him. It changed him, right? So when we think of Nicodemus here and Joseph, and as we casually read through this often, right, this is something that we've read through often, but we think about what Joseph and Nicodemus went through, what trauma was in their life, and how this event changed them. They would never, ever forget this. And they took the body of Jesus, and they cleaned him up, and they took strips of linen with spices there. And the custom of the Jews is to bury them. And so they buried him, they washed him. And it says, now in this place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb, in which no one had yet been laid. So we get this picture of this tomb from this rich man who had it carved out of the side of the mountain there. That had a stone that rolled in front of the tomb. It was round. It lays there in a trough, in a sense, downhill slope, so that it would roll in front of the grave hole, the tomb hole there, and it would secure anyone from really opening it, because it was heavy. It would take several men to move this. If you remember right, Jesus' tomb was sealed. It had a hole on the top of it, and we talked about this earlier in this book, that those that were there thought that the spirit would go. It was called a soul hole. It was one that you can see if you go to Israel and you go to the Garden Tomb, you'll see the soul hole. And that's where the soul would escape from the dead person, and in there would be their body now and their bones. And after a few years, they would, unseal the tomb. They would go in. They would take the bones of the individual after the flesh had decayed. They would put him in ossuary there, a box, a bone box. And every once in a while in the news, you'll see somebody's found a bone box in a sense, and they think it's Jesus. They won't find his bones. He's with the Father. He's been resurrected. I always wonder whatever happened to the thieves on the cross, those that, maybe they're that hung. What happened to their bodies? They didn't deserve a proper burial. Often what would happen is that the Romans would take them down after the birds had picked away at them. But remember, this was the day of preparation, and they wanted to dismiss these guys even from the place of the cross. And so as they laid Jesus down into this tomb that was nearby, the Golgotha, the two other, the criminals there, they probably just disposed of, they threw into the valley, but, I think as we ponder this, as we think upon this today about the cross, how, our Savior went there. And he fulfilled prophecy. He paid the price for our sins. And here we are. We're at a time where we're at. We've seen him pierced. We've seen him broken. We've seen him taken down from the cross. We've seen him put in this virgin tomb. He was the virgin birthed and virgin buried. We see him put in this tomb, and of course we know what chapter 20 will come to be, but that he will rise from the dead. But I think it puts us at a position where what would we do if we were Joseph? What would we do if we were Nicodemus? They were in such a place, even though that they had hid from the Jews secretly their relationship with Christ. They had hid. They'd come by night to Jesus so they wouldn't be found out. I think they were in a different place here in chapter 20 or 19, end of 19 there, where they were now, stepping out in faith. They were stepping out in faith that, taking by Jesus's body. No other Pharisee in the land would probably, take the body of Jesus. He was the one that was condemned. He was the one that was convicted, right, by the leaders of the religious system. And now they've stepped out. And I think for us, sometimes we have to do that as well. We get a certain place in our walk with Jesus. And Jesus would challenge us and say, when are you going to step out for me? When are you going to say something that's not... maybe doesn't go along with our culture or our society today, but is truth, John says, I have told you these things so that you'd believe, right? And I've showed you the prophecies that so that you believe, the fulfillment of the prophecy, so you believe. Are you, now are you willing to share what you believe with someone else? So there's a challenge today. So just, share Christ with somebody this week, and honor the Lord through that. Amen. So let's pray. Father, we thank you, Father, for your goodness. Thank you for your many blessings. Thank you for death on the cross, Lord. It seemed so awful to us, Lord, but we know that it was part of your plan, Lord, for the redemption of man. that you so loved the world that you gave your only begotten Son so that we may have eternal life, Lord. So we are so thankful for that. And we ask you, Father, that you would give us, you know, the one thing that these guys didn't have was the filling of your Holy Spirit, Lord. And we have that, Lord. We have that filling. So we pray, Lord, that you would fill us with your Holy Spirit. And this week, Lord, that you would give us boldness to step out in Christ, that we would be able to share who you truly are, just as John shared the truth with us, that we would be able to share the truth with others, Lord. So we just praise you. We thank you, Father, for your goodness. In Jesus' name, amen.